to the prophet Joel, and there are themes that come out of the prophet Joel that I just want to touch on to begin with. First of all, how much do we know of what the day of the Lord is? It's a theme that recurs several times in this writing. Or again, in the second chapter, what's the context of "I will restore to you the years the locusts have eaten"? And then, particularly perhaps, in the third chapter, verse 14, the valley of decision. What do we know and what's the meaning of that phrase? We may well have heard it being used in an altogether different way that we'll come to presently. But these are the themes: the day of the Lord, restoring the years, the valley of decision. What do they mean? What's the context? What's their application? I want to stand back then and look briefly, broadly, at the prophet Joel and what he has written. So let's read then the first chapter to begin with. The word of the Lord that came to Joel the son of Pethuel: "Hear this, ye old men, and give ear, all ye inhabitants of the land. Hath this been in our days, or even in the days of our fathers? Tell ye your children of it, and let your children tell their children, and their children another generation." So obviously there was something quite remarkable to be passed on, and that is the locusts that we're going to read of. "That which the palmer worm hath left hath the locust eaten, and that which the locust hath left hath the canker worm eaten, and that which the canker worm hath left hath the caterpillar eaten. Awake, ye drunkards, and weep, and howl, all ye drinkers of wine, because of the new wine, for it is cut off from your mouth. For a nation is come up upon my land, strong and without number, whose teeth are the teeth of a lion, and he hath the cheek teeth of a great lion. He hath laid my vine waste and barked my fig tree. He hath made it clean bare and cast it away. The branches thereof are made white." That means they're stripped bare to the underlying wood. "Lament like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the husband of her youth. The meat offering and the drink offering is cut off from the house of the Lord." That means the disruption to the worship of God. "The priests, the Lord's ministers, mourn. The field is wasted. The land mourneth, for the corn is wasted. The new wine is dried up. The oil languisheth. Be ye ashamed, O ye husbandmen. Howl, ye vine dressers, for the wheat and for the barley, because the harvest of the field is perished. The vine is dried up, and the fig tree languisheth. The pomegranate tree, the palm tree also, and the apple tree, even all the trees of the field are withered, because joy is withered away from the sons of men. Gird yourselves and lament, ye priests. Howl, ye ministers of the altar. Come, lie all night in sackcloth, ye ministers of my God. For the meat offering and the drink offering is withholden from the house of your God. Sanctify ye a feast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty shall it come. Is not the meat cut off before our eyes? Yea, joy and gladness from the house of our God. The seed is rotten under their clods, the garners are laid desolate, the barns are broken down, for the corn is withered. How do the beasts groan? The herds of cattle are perplexed, because they have no pasture. The flocks of sheep are made desolate. O Lord, to thee will I cry, for the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame hath burned all trees of the field. The beasts of the field cry also unto thee, for the rivers of waters are dried up, and the fire hath devoured the pastures of the wilderness." That's just the first chapter, and we'll come to the other two in presently. And the first thing I want to take out of this is the way in which there is judgment. That's what Prophet Joel is bringing before us and highlighting to these people. There's very little markers given to us about this man, Joel. He is one of the minor prophets, and minor not in importance, but just simply minor in the sense that his book is shorter than the major ones like Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. There is very, very little detail given to us of who he was or anything concerning his contemporary situation and setting. The only thing we can say is the name Joel itself means the Lord is God, and all that we can say is what we're given there in the very first verse, that his father was Pethuel. And that's the sum of his biography. There are 15 other names of Joel given to us in the Old Testament, but none of them can be taken to be identified with the prophet. So therefore there is nothing that sets him in time, in place, with kings or peoples. And that might be quite deliberately so, so that we focus on the message and not on the man. So that we're listening to what God is saying, not on who is saying it or what's going on round about him. But equally, the message that we've got here is not limited to any phase of history, nor to any stage of geography. It's not limited to any phase of history, and it's not limited to any stage of geography. You cannot say it simply belongs to the Old Testament and has nothing to say to us today, because it certainly has. You cannot say it's not limited to another land in a distant place, and it doesn't apply to us today, here and now, because again, it certainly does. What is it that the prophet Joel is telling us then? Let's go through the three chapters. We've read the first one. What is its main theme? The main theme of this first chapter is covenant judgment. Covenant judgment upon God's own people. Judgment begins at the house of God, but it runs to the corners of the earth. There are those, for example, in the day of Amos, one of the first writing prophets, when he started speaking about for three and for four sins of Damascus and for all the other lands, you can almost imagine the people of God's nation, they are listening avidly to what the prophet is saying, because he was speaking of judgment coming on other nations and other peoples, and we're fine, just fine. But that's not the way Amos says, and that's not the way Joel says either. Judgment is not exclusively to others, but judgment comes specially on God's people. Because that special privilege which they have as God, as their covenant God, brings not only privilege but also responsibility. We read of that and sang of it in Psalm 37 there at 23 to 28. His people do go astray. And oftentimes we read in the Old Testament that when that happens, the Lord is represented as a man who gets up early in the morning and sends his delegated messengers to those who have offended him. And he sends his messengers with urgency and with a message that's appropriate to what they're doing, and calls them back to himself in peace. And he keeps on repeating that process day after day, sending messengers to those who have offended him. That's what the Lord is doing to his people. He calls to us, he calls to them gently. But when that is rejected, he speaks more insistently. And when that is ignored, we are told here the Lord roars. That's what he's doing. He certainly does not ignore the behavior of his people. He uses providence to bring home a spiritual lesson. And that's what this first chapter is talking about. Locusts. The way in which it describes what they do here. There is devastation come upon the land. The whole of life is disturbed. And it's just the prophet here is bringing before us little images to indicate how that is brought about. In verse 5, there's the drunkard. And such is the devastation caused by the locust that he cannot even get a drink, an alcoholic drink that is, to satisfy him. The branches of the trees and the tree bark itself is stripped off, so that the tree is there like a white bone bleached to the sun. Even the worship and the offering in the house of God is disrupted by such these locusts who have come amongst them. Life is disturbed. Devastation is in the land. And the leaders of God's people in that day, if we go down to verse 13 and 14, where the prophet says, "Gird yourselves, ye ministers of the altar. Sanctify a feast, call a solemn assembly." The responsibility is upon those who are leaders to read this providence and what God is saying to them through it, and to give leadership to the people, to call them back to himself, to promote repentance back to the Lord whom they have abandoned or forsaken at least. And what this passage speaks about, this visitation by locusts, it's a foretaste of what is yet to come. We all can recognize, you go to, well, I was going to say a circus, but any kind of entertainment or event, you always hear portrayed and described the main event. The main event is coming. Well, that's what Joel is saying to these people and to us, and that's why it's timeless. God is saying the main event is yet to come. What is that main event? The day of the Lord. That's what has been spoken of and is figured in the locusts' devastation of the land. We all of us have special days, our birthdays and our anniversary days. Well, here the Lord has his special day. And the army of little insects and little creatures are giving intimation to the nation, to the world, to ourselves, that the Lord has a set day and there is a set event yet to come. And we'll get to that event in chapter 3. Events then don't come into our lives in a haphazard or a random way. There's no such thing as chance events. But these events that come upon us, the Lord's people, they are indications of a relationship which now exists and one day will be fully displayed for all to see. Remember what we said at the beginning of this chapter, covenant judgment, a covenant in place, an arrangement, an agreement, an association in place between God and his people. So one day, that relationship which now exists between you and the Lord, me and the Lord, us and the Lord, one day that will be fully displayed for all to see. The relationship that the Lord is Lord over all his people. A covenant relationship which has privilege but also brings a responsibility. And when we falter, stumble or stray, we don't. The Lord keeps, but the Lord restores in a way appropriate, bringing us back to himself, gently speaking, insistently speaking, ultimately roaring if it is necessary for our restoration. Covenant judgment upon these people and with ourselves. And when we come to the latter part, the last two verses in fact of this chapter, we see there that the prophet Joel, He cannot stand back. We said that spiritual leaders were able to read the book of Proverbs and were able to give leadership. Well, here is one who knows the Lord, and he cannot stand back indifferent. He cannot say that I'm on the sidelines, I'm just spectating as to what's happening here. No, he's involved. And so we find in verses 19 and 20 that he prays for the people. He is praying for the people. So that takes us to chapter 2. Let's read it. Blow ye the trumpet in Zion, and sound an alarm in my holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the land tremble, for the day of the Lord cometh. For it is nigh at hand, a day of darkness and of gloominess, and a day of clouds and of thick darkness. As the morning spreadeth upon the mountains, a great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even to the years of many generations. A fire devoureth before them, and behind them a flame burneth. The land is as the garden of Eden before them, and behind them a desolate wilderness, yea, and nothing shall escape them. The appearance of them is as the appearance of horses, and as horsemen so shall they run. Remember that the image is speaking about locusts. Just bear that in mind with all the description that we've got here. But it's also an indication of the Lord coming upon the people, the nations. Like the noise of chariots on the top of mountains shall they leap, like the noise of a flame of fire that devoureth the stubble, as a strong people set in battle array. Before their face the people shall be much pained. All faces shall gather blackness. They shall run like mighty men. They shall climb the walls like men of war. And they shall march every one on his ways, and they shall not break their ranks. Neither shall one thrust another. They shall walk every one in his path. And when they fall upon the sword, they shall not be wounded. They shall run to and fro in the city. They shall run upon the walls. They shall climb up upon the houses. They shall enter into the windows like a thief. The earth shall quake before them, the heavens shall tremble, the sun and the moon shall be dark, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. And the Lord shall utter his voice before his army, for his camp is very great, for he is strong that executeth his word. For the day of the Lord is great and terrible, and who can abide it? Therefore, also now, saith the Lord, turn ye even to me with all your heart, and with fasting, and with weeping, and with mourning. And rend your heart and not your garments, and turn unto the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and of great kindness, and repenteth him of the evil. Who knoweth if he will return and repent, and leave a blessing behind him, even a meat offering and a drink offering unto the Lord your God? Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a feast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth of his chamber, and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, where is their God? Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. Yea, the Lord will answer and say unto his people, behold, I will send you corn and wine and oil, and ye shall be satisfied therewith, and I will no more make you a reproach among the heathen. But I will remove far off from you the northern army, and will drive him into a land barren and desolate, with his face toward the east sea and the hinder part toward the utmost sea. And his stink shall come up, and his ill savour shall come up, because he hath done great things. Fear not, O land, be glad and rejoice, for the Lord will do great things. Be not afraid, ye beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness do spring. For the tree beareth her fruit, the fig tree and the vine do yield her strength. Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God. For he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain, and the latter rain in the first month. And the floors shall be full of wheat, and the vats shall overflow with wine and oil. And I will restore to you the years that the locust hath eaten, the camp, your worm on the caterpillar, and the palmer worm, my great army which I sent among you. And ye shall eat in plenty and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God that hath dealt wondrously with you, and my people shall never be ashamed. And ye shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God and none else, and my people shall never be ashamed. And ye shall come to, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. And also upon the servants and upon the handmaids in those days will I pour out my spirit. And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem shall be deliverance, as the Lord hath said, and in the remnant whom the Lord shall call. Well, we've seen the way in which these insects, these locusts came, and the warning that they contained and conveyed. And if the people think, if the people think that they can dismiss the solemn warning that the Lord has for them, chapter 2 gives us some more detail of the day of the Lord, of what is coming and what is taught by these insects. Think of them and think of the truth that they're conveying. You have this huge cloud of insects. They come over the mountains. They blacken out the sun. They creep over everywhere, in through anywhere. The description that is given there. What is it the Lord is saying to these people? He is saying that the day of the Lord, which they are speaking of, when he comes to judge his people, will be comprehensive. The Lord will come over all nations, over all mountains. It is a coming that is irresistible. A great people and a strong, there hath not been ever the like, neither shall be any more after it, even the years of many generations. It is so unique what is going to happen. God is going to come, and he's going to come in such an comprehensive, irresistible, almighty way to judge all people and nations. Today people have a concept of God which is nothing more than God made in man's image. God is portrayed as a servant who stands by the side, who does not intervene unless invited when trouble comes to the lives of men. Certainly God is portrayed as somebody who dares not to disturb the enjoyment of life as man plans it or enjoys it. That briefly is the concept that people have of God today. But what we need to do is we need to sit, be silent, and accept the revelation that God gives and makes of himself. And what we know and are told and shown about God must influence the way we live. God's present goodness to us. Yes, the way he opens his hand and we all receive of his bounty. That ought to have an effect on every one of us, to live acknowledging what he has given to us. But also, the future, that which is yet to come, must also influence us on the way we live. the day of the Lord that is going to come, that is signed and shown here to us. That has got to have an influence upon us, because it tells us about our God, who has this position over us, Creator, Sustainer, to whom we are accountable, and before whom we all and each must stand and give an explanation of the way we've used our days and our time. That future meeting, the day of the Lord that is going to come, that must have an influence on the way we live now. Here then, there is the locusts, and they're there at God's gracious dealings, or there in God's gracious dealings with his people. God is a good God, and he tells us what we need to know. He does not spoil our lives. He does not make our lives any way impoverished. He calls his people back to himself, yes, even using locusts to that end. And he uses that locust to take the future close by us, using the locust to cast a long shadow into the future, but to bring these distant realities to bear on present day living. He tells us what is for our good. He calls us back to himself. We've read of it in chapter 12, verse 2. Therefore also now saith the Lord, turn even to me. The purpose behind all of these providences that come upon them, calling them back to himself. Covenant judgment. But that leads on to the salvation of his people, because the intent behind these disasters is to bring them to their spiritual senses. We've read it there in chapter 2, 12 through to 14. Who knoweth if he'll return, and so on. We find it also in verse 32, and it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. He's bringing us to our spiritual senses to think again of where we are, how we're living, where we're going. He is breaking in and intruding with spiritual realities into a world and into minds that have been closed out and closed down to living for themselves to a greater or lesser extent. And as the Lord deals with these people, inevitably in that process, there comes a time when they've got to reassess, they've got to repent, and they've got to return to the Lord. And when that happens, when we come with a bruised knee and a broken heart, then we will find, as we find in verse 18, that the Lord is gracious. Then will the Lord be jealous for his land and pity his people. The Lord rescues his people, first of all. We are told here that the Lord drives back the army. He drives back the army that have come against God's people. Verse 20, I will remove far off from you the northern army. I will drive them into a distant, into a land barren and desolate. The army that was used by the Lord, he drew the army on to do his work amongst his people. Now that that work has been done and achieved, the Lord turns that army back from them and rescues his people. We are reminded surely there of the sovereignty of the Lord over all nations and over all creation. The way in which, when the end of the years came and the exile, the Lord put it into the heart of Cyrus, king of the Medes and the Persians, to set God's people free. He wasn't one of God's own people, but that was the Lord in sovereignty working in the heart of Cyrus to that end. Here we have the Lord working in an army locusts, driving them back when they've achieved the purpose to which for which they were sent. He rescues. But the second thing we're told here about the salvation that the people enjoy is he not only rescues, but he restores. Prosperity lost through the perversity of sin. That's what's happened. Prosperity lost through the perversity of sin is returned. For all of the gained and all that they planted, the locusts did a clean swipe of the whole land. Prosperity was gone. But here the Lord is promising to restore. We have one of these adverts, sometimes you see it in the stores, when they're wanting to promote and push a certain commodity or product. When it's gone, it's gone. Now that stands true about our lives. When our life and the moment is gone, it's gone forever. It's then, if it's used for serving sin, it's a total waste of time and can never be recouped. But through the gracious blessing of the Lord, he returns what was lost in these days. And they enjoy it in an abundance that they will not be ashamed of the process that has brought them to that point. Twice in these latter verses of this chapter, my people shall not be ashamed to go through that process of reassessment, repenting, returning. To go through that painful looking again at themselves and coming in confession before God. To come with that bruised knee, broken heart, weeping soul. These are experiences that perhaps we shy away from at other times. But God is saying, my people will not be ashamed of going through that process that brings them back to himself. He rescues, he restores. And then the third thing we're told at the end of this chapter, he resides. And this is the problem passage, perhaps. It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. What's he saying? Well, we're going to come in the third chapter to the valley of decision, but here in the moment we are on the mountain of blessing. The blessing of the Lord dwelling with his people on an individual basis. We know that these words were quoted to explain the experience of Pentecost and of the events that happened after Pentecost. They are the fulfillment of the words of Joel here. Go to John 14 and 23 and you find there what is the Lord, what the Lord says in fulfillment, explanation of Joel and Pentecost. The Lord dwelling with his people on an individual basis. That's the beginning of the day of the Lord. It has started to unfold. It has started to unfold with the day of Pentecost and the outpouring of the Spirit of God, and God dwelling with his people and his believers on that individual basis. But it will come to a conclusion when the Lord returns at a time that only he knows. The return of the Lord is the climax and the conclusion of the day of the Lord. But it has started. It started there in Pentecost. The locusts that went through the land that Joel saw, they must have been an awesome sight. The devastation that they effected, it must have been millions of them to bring it about on the scale that they did. And therefore they must have been an awesome sight. But there is an even greater cataclysmic sign that will accompany that day of the Lord. We are told of it here. The The sun shall be turned into darkness, and the moon into blood, before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. We don't know when it's going to come in history, but we are sure and certain that it is going to come. And when it does come, the locusts on the sky will be as nothing compared to the signs that will accompany that coming and the return of the Lord. And when that happens, we really put into place here chapter 3, but let's just continue the theme and then come back to chapter 3. Judgment is going to take place on all nations. And that is going to be a fearful and an intimidating experience for those that have no hope. But there is a tremendous comfort for those who trust in the Lord. When the day of the Lord comes in its fullness, remember that's what the latter few verses of chapter 2 are speaking about. And right there at the very end of that process, in verse 32, we have that note of comfort spoken of for God's people. It shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be delivered. The salvation of the Lord. Or again, in verse 16 of chapter 3, we'll read it, I'll just read it myself just now. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. Cataclysmic events. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. When things begin to fall apart, when there's such a shaking that the scripture speaks about in many different places, when the Lord returns, when things begin to disintegrate in that way, we will be truly scared and terrified. But if we have the Lord as our Savior, we are told here that that hope will not be taken from us. That hope is a strength, the stay, the strength of the children of Israel. And then, towards the end of chapter 3, and then the prophet gives the image of the land that was once devastated with the locusts. And remember, he's talking about the return of the Lord, the comfort of God's people, and just ask yourself the question, what inevitably is the next step after that? It's answered here. The Lord uses the image of the land that was once devastated by locusts, but it's now dripping in provision from the Lord. It shall come to pass in that day, I'm reading at verse 18, that the mountains shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. Perhaps here there is an application of what we've already looked at in chapter 2. I will restore to you the years the locusts have eaten. But this time the restoration is on a bigger scale. A whole life, our lives, wasted by sin. Here is the Lord speaking about the fullness that he will prepare, has prepared and will provide for the enjoyment of paradise by his people. Not only the provision of the Lord, but the presence of the Lord himself with his people. Covenant judgment, chapter 1. Salvation of his people, chapter 2. Chapter 3. For behold, in those days and at that time, when I shall bring again the captivity of Judah and Jerusalem. Verse 12. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there for my people and for my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations and parted my land. And they have cast lots for my people, and have given a boy for a harlot, and sold a girl for wine, that they may drink. Yea, and what have ye to do with me, O Tyre and Sidon, and all the coasts of Palestine? Will I render me a recompense? And if ye recompense me, swiftly and speedily will I return your recompense upon your own head. Because ye have taken my silver and my gold, and have carried into your temples my goodly pleasant things. The children also of Judah and the children of Jerusalem have ye sold unto the Grecians, that ye might remove them far from their brother. Behold, I will raise them out of the place whither ye have sold them, and I will return your recompense upon your own head. And I will sell your sons and your daughters into the hand of the children of Judah. And they shall sell them to the Sabaeans and to a people far off, for the Lord hath spoken it. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares. Notice the way in which we think of this in other places. Here it's been reversed. Read it carefully. Beat your plowshares into swords, and your pruning hooks into spears, lest the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause the mighty ones to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get you down, for the press is full, the fats overflow, their wickedness is great. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. So shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no stranger pass through her any more. And it shall come to pass in that day that the mountain shall drop down new wine, and the hills shall flow with milk, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters. And a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord, and shall water the valley of Shittim. Egypt shall be a desolation, and Edom shall be a desolate wilderness, for the violence against the children of Judah, because they have shed innocent blood in their land. But Judah shall dwell forevermore, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. For I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed, for the Lord dwelleth in Zion. One last thought then. Here we have ripe nations for harvest. The problem we find with Joel, the problem we find in scriptures, the problem we find with ourselves and with life, repeated through history and in the scriptures, problem of sin. God has made and God sustains this world, and we have a responsibility to acknowledge his rule and to acknowledge his goodness. We're made in his image. We're to reflect his purity in our life and in our character. But we don't. We've sinned. And that's addressed by Joel here in the third chapter. Notice what he says. What's he doing? He's gathering all the nations together into one place. And they are ripe with sin for harvest. At the beginning of the chapter, he doesn't go into a full comprehensive list of the faults and the sins of these people, because that would run forever. But what he does is he singles out one, two, or three sins, and there's a whole barrel load following, and I use it quite deliberately. The vats are full, he says. Their wickedness is great. There are barrel loads of sin to back up the three examples that he gives here of the behavior of these people. They have offended the holiness of God. They have stimulated his anger. They have gone beyond his patience. So the cry goes throughout the land. We have in our own land, in our own history and culture, the fiery cross that went through the land to summon the clans when there was a battle to take place. Today, how many hundred years ago, the battle, the last one fought in our nation, the Battle of Culloden. The fiery cross summoning the clans. Here in verse 9, proclaim ye this among the Gentiles, prepare war. Take the weapons of peace and beat them into the instruments of fighting. Reversing what other places in Scripture says. But whatever is deployed, whatever is manufactured, whatever is used, it will not succeed. They assemble as if they're assembling for battle. But in reality, they're assembling for judgment. Verse 12. Let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. The image changes when we go into verse 13. It's of a harvest. That's them ripe for this harvest, ripe with sin. What do we see here? We see surely the sovereignty of our God. God, well, put it another way. When we invite people to any function, there's usually a choice. They can come or they can refuse. But when the Lord commands and invites, that choice is not given. The Lord rules over all nations, even those who openly defy him, where there is no vestige of fear for him or regard to his laws. He is sovereign. He commands and they obey. Nations in the world today, as in the days of Joel. Not only that, but the summons is comprehensive. Joel is there given a vantage point in verse 14, and he scans the horizon, he scans the valley, and what he says, multitudes. Multitudes. Humanity is on the move. Humanity is on the move, and they're coming into the valley of decision. How often have we heard that phrase used? Maybe at a crusade or some kind of evangelistic event. A huge meeting where the gospel is preached and people are said, you're coming into the valley of decision. The meaning that is given to it there is quite the opposite from the meaning that it has in Scripture here. It's not nations making their decisions as people would portray it today. Quite the reverse. Here is God making known to them his decision about them. Totally reversed. This valley of decision is a place of judgment, not of decision or commitment. And it's a solemn thing. We're told the sun and the moon shall be darkened, again using these same descriptive phrases. The sun and the moon shall shudder in their orbit because of the significance of what is taking place. It's not a superficial transaction that has been gone through here. There's a solemnity about it because eternity is involved. The valley of decision is the highest court of all. All of the evidence will be laid out for the nation. There will be presented in perfect balance, and there will be no mistake. We are told that in that place, in the valley of decision, we are told, the Lord also shall roar out of Zion. There will be no mistake. Nobody will be deaf. Deadness won't be a defense, and distraction won't work. Everybody's attention will be grabbed. everyone that's assembled will hear. The Lord will roar out of Zion on the day of the Lord, when nations are gathered together and judgment is entered upon. And if that's true about all nations, so it's true about all who compose nations, for each and every one of us and of humanity. And there is only one protection. There is only one defense. When we hear the Lord call, we must obey what the Lord says. And we must turn to Him and trust in the effective blood with which this prophet finishes. I will cleanse their blood that I have not cleansed. The provision of the blood of Jesus Christ to cover us from all sin. That's the only defense when things are being judged and enacted on this cataclysmic stage and scale. When things are rocked and shaken to the core. When everything we thought was solid and stable disintegrates around us. What can we lean on then? Only one will suffice: the finished and the perfect work of Christ. It therefore is a message that applies to us, to our generation, as much as it did in the days in which Joel spoke it to his people. It's not limited in any phase of history. It's not limited to any stage of geography. It's a message that's applicable all down the years to ourselves and to others. Amen.